Well, I would invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. You know, as a preacher, naming your sermon, giving it a title, is typically one of the very last things you do. Sometimes a title is just kind of an afterthought. I learned this week, be very careful naming your sermon Trusting God. This past week, some of you know because I lead worship and I preach, I've been struggling with a cough that's been going on for over a month now. And unfortunately, that cough has started putting me into these spasms in the middle of the night where I wake up feeling like I'm suffocating. It's pretty regular, and it's been a trial in my life. And I wanted to just share that with you all, one, so you can be praying for me, but two, just so that you are aware, when I'm preaching to you all to trust God, the Lord is teaching me to trust God as well. So let's learn to trust God together by looking to His Word together. Let's read John 18. Verses 1 through 11. John 18, verses 1 through 11. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Let's pray one more time. Father, as our brother just prayed and reminded us, we are to boast not in our strength, but in our weakness, so that the power of Christ may be made perfect through our weakness. And so, Lord, we want to pray that this morning as we come to your word, Lord, we come as weak listeners. Lord, we come, some of us weak physically. Some of us are just weak and weary emotionally. Lord, we would pray this morning that through our weakness, your power would be made perfect and you would do in and through this time in your word far more than we could even ask or think or imagine by your Spirit. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, trusting God might be one of the most difficult things to do in the Christian life. Now, I know we wish that were not the case. However, it is for many of us a reality. Now, it's usually not that hard to trust Him when things are going really well. That's not typically our problem. As someone once said, "I trust God completely as long as he does what I think he should do." It's much harder to trust him when he doesn't do what we think he should do. Amen. When things aren't going well, when uncertainty lies before us. Perhaps one reason for that is because it's easy to trust in things that we can see. Right? It's easy to look at the nest egg and the savings account and feel a sense of security. It's easy to have a clean bill of health and feel a sense of strength. However, when the tangible things are absent, it is much, much harder to trust God. And yet, that is actually exactly how the Bible describes faith. The author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 11:1, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." You see, God is actually calling us, his people, not to put our hopes in the things that we can see, but rather in the things that we cannot see. And so that means trusting God requires conviction. Specifically, conviction about who God is. See, I know trusting God is hard because I struggle with it. And I know you know trusting God is hard. But this morning in John 18, I hope to show you four things about Jesus that you cannot see with your physical eyes, but you must be fully convinced of if you are going to trust him even when life is difficult. Amen. And here are the four things. You must be convinced that Jesus knows all things, rules over all things, keeps all his sheep, and has borne all of God's wrath for you. If you believe those things, and if you believe that those things are true, which John 18 is going to show us are true, then you can trust God even when you do not understand what God is doing in your life. So let's look at those four things together in this passage. First, Jesus knows all things. Verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Okay, the farewell discourse in the upper room, it's over. The high priestly prayer has been prayed. And now our great high priest goes into a garden to prepare to make a sacrifice for sins. John tells us Jesus and the disciples were heading to a garden. And we know from the other Gospels that this is, in fact, the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, why did they go here? Well, it was a quiet and secluded place away from the hustle and bustle of Passover in the walls of Jerusalem where Jesus could go and pray. And you might expect to see a certain prayer here. You might expect to see Jesus pray, "Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." The famous prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. And yet you do not see that prayer. And that's because in this Garden of Gethsemane eyewitness account, John is wanting to show us something else about Jesus. He's actually wanting to show us his divinity and his sovereignty, even as he willingly offers himself up. Because notice what he says in verse 2. John tells us, "Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples." Now think about that for a second. Jesus goes deliberately to a location that Judas, his betrayer, knew about. Hey, when I was growing up in school, if the bully said, "I'm going to meet you on the playground for a beating after school gets out," the playground is the last place you're going to go. But Jesus goes to the very location his betrayer knows about because Jesus isn't trying to avoid confrontation. He is going to this garden to fulfill his Father's will. Amen. So Jesus and the 11 disciples are in the garden, a quiet and secluded place outside the hustle and bustle of the city, when suddenly they would have heard the sound of clanking armor and seen the glow of torches coming upon them. Verse 3. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. John tells us there are two groups of people entering the garden to arrest Jesus: Romans and Jews. Judas said, it says that Judas had procured a band of soldiers. Now, that word, band of soldiers in Greek, is used to refer to a Roman cohort. Now, a Roman cohort was typically 1/10 of a Roman legion. And a Roman legion was 6,000 men. So do a little math. Okay? This band of soldiers that's coming to arrest Jesus wasn't the size of a high school marching band. We are talking possibly 600 Roman soldiers armed with torches and weapons. And they're not alone. Also, many Jews are entering the garden. It says that the chief priests and the officers, these officers were probably temple guards. And of course, the Pharisees are mentioned as well, those who vehemently hated Jesus. Okay, you add all of those men up, and some commentators estimate that nearly 1,000 men came to the garden that night to arrest Jesus. That is what we would call today overkill. It's like when you buy 3 different traps, poison, call the exterminator, set up 24/7 night vision camera to catch one tiny little mouse in your kitchen. Amen. That's what we call overkill. But John wants you to feel that. He wants you to feel the disproportion, because not even a Roman cohort, not 1,000 men with any power or weapons, have any authority over the Son of God. Amen. Verse 4. Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" Okay, all of that was simply set up for what John really wants us to see in this passage. And that is Jesus, the Son of God. Did you hear what John said? John is telling us, as this scene unfolds, he wants you, the reader, to know that Jesus already knew everything that was going to happen to him. And notice, he came forward anyway. It says in verse 4, Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward, knowing he would be abandoned by his best friends, knowing flesh would soon be ripped from his body, knowing he would be mocked, scorned, beaten, and spat upon, knowing a crown of thorns would be shoved onto his head, knowing that people would demand a murderer be set free and he be crucified in the place of that murderer, knowing his hands and his feet would be nailed to a cross, and worst of all, knowing he would bear the full wrath of God for the sins of his people, knowing all of that, Jesus steps forward. Why? He did it for you. But he did it also in obedience to his Father. Listen to what Jesus said in John 10, 17, and 18. "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. this charge I have received from my Father. Jesus, knowing all that would happen, stepped forward. Now, it would be wrong to say that suffering was the only thing Jesus knew would happen to him. We just finished the high priestly prayer. And remember what Jesus prayed in John 17, verse 5. "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Yes, Jesus knew the suffering. Yes, he knew the wrath that he would endure, but he also knew the glory that awaited him. He knew the Father would not abandon his soul to Sheol. He knew he would be raised from the dead, given all authority in heaven and on earth, and ascend to the right hand of the Father and be given the name that is above every name and receive glory. Amen. Hebrews 12:2 reminds us it was for the joy that was set before him, that he endured the cross. Now, when it comes to trusting God, there's a big difference between us and Jesus. We don't know everything that is going to happen to us. Jesus knew. We don't. But we are like Jesus in that we do know the glory that will certainly come after we suffer. Paul said in Romans 8:17, "We are God's children, provided we suffer with him, in order that we also may be glorified with him." The Father would not abandon Jesus to death, and neither will he abandon you. If you are in Christ, you will be raised and see his glory. Now, John's portrait of Jesus here confronts our own trust. Because John is not merely telling us what Jesus knew. He's also showing us what Jesus did despite all he knew. He stepped forward in obedience to an angry mob without shrinking back. He didn't stand there hoping, maybe they'll confuse Peter for me. There was no cowardice in Christ. No, he stepped forward, which raises the question for us. What do we do when our obedience becomes costly? You see, most of us are probably not going to face martyrdom for our faith, but we will face things like rejection, financial loss, ridicule, a strained relationship, a missed opportunity. Those are all a possible reality for us and more. And in those moments, we will be tempted not to step forward, but to quietly find the path of least resistance. C.S. Lewis speaks of this very thing in his book, Screwtape Letters. Lewis points out that one of Satan's strategies is to get Christians to always keep a fallback plan. As Screwtape puts it, we begin reasoning like this: if A happens, though I certainly hope it does not, I could do B. And if the worst came to worst, I could always do C. In other words, we quietly build ourselves an escape route in our minds. And we'll tell ourselves, we're just being wise. We're just trying to protect our family. But beneath the surface, we're actually reserving the right to avoid suffering if obedience becomes costly. And the danger, Lewis says, is that this very mindset will breed cowardice. Now, for most Christians, cowardice won't be outright denying Jesus like Peter is about to do. But more often, it looks like simply finding the safest alternative. Okay, which option will compromise my faith the least while still protecting myself? It's like an off-ramp always in your back pocket. That's cowardice. Courage is different. Courage doesn't have an escape route on reserve. Courage settles the matter beforehand. Whatever obedience to Christ requires, that is what I am going to do. Courage resolves to obey before the suffering ever arrives. And that is exactly what we see in Jesus. You see, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we do get the prayer, "Father, not my will, but yours be done." That's a resolve to obey. Amen. And then what happens? When 1,000 men step to Jesus, he steps forward, knowing all that was going to happen to him. He didn't run, he didn't hide, he didn't look for an escape route. He came forward. His heart was fully obedient to the Father's will. You see, brothers and sisters, courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is doing what is right despite fear. That's Christian courage. And it is a virtue we speak too little of today. We won't know every detail of what obedience will cost us, but before the moment of testing ever comes, we ought to settle the matter in our hearts and our minds that whatever Christ asks of me, by his grace, I will obey. Not my will, but yours be done. Amen. That is the courage that our Lord Jesus displayed. And that is the kind of courage that his Spirit produces in his people, enabling us to trust in God. Amen. Jesus knows all things. Secondly, we also see in this passage that Jesus rules all things. He rules all things. So Jesus, he comes forward and then he says to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Okay, so Jesus answers their question saying, "I am he," and the full entire armored company falls down to the ground. It's a little strange. What's going on? Well, the phrase "I am he" in Greek is ego eimi, which literally translates "I am." John has used that word, that name of Jesus, many times in his gospel. Most famously in John 8:58, Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am." See, Jesus is identifying himself here in the garden as the sovereign Lord. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the God who spoke to Moses in the burning bush. And when he says this, the Romans and Jews alike fall down. Why? To reveal his divine identity and to show that he is sovereign over everything, even his own arrest. You see, Jesus doesn't just know what's going to happen to him. He is in charge of everything that is going to happen to him. And no cohort, no legion, not the chief priest himself can lay a single finger on Son of God without his say-so. And so when these men fall down, Jesus is demonstrating his sovereign authority over his own suffering. And beloved, there's a very important point to be made for us here as well. If Jesus has sovereign authority over his own suffering, does he not also have sovereign authority over your suffering? Amen. And if that's not the case, as some Christians will argue, then who does? Is it Satan? Is it you? Is it mere chance? There's no comfort in that. But if Jesus is the one who is completely sovereign over your life, if he truly has absolute control over everything that happens to you or ever will happen to you, if he rules over the unknown future, which is so easy for us to fret about, and he is perfectly good, loving, and kind in his very nature, then you can trust him. Because everything that he does in your life flows directly from who he is. Now, there will certainly be things that you will not understand. The Bible makes no such guarantees. You will understand your trial. You will understand your suffering. In fact, it says the opposite. In Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. We won't understand every sorrow, every trial, every suffering we go through, but we can understand the nature of the one who is sovereign over all of the things. He is the great I am. He is a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He is the one who willingly gave up his life for our sins. Amen. So no matter what comes into your life, you can trust him, for he is good in his very being. He is good. How many of you are here, maybe even this morning, forfeiting peace, forfeiting joy, because you fail to see and know and trust in the good, wise, sovereign authority of Jesus over your exact circumstances? I'm going to switch over to this mic.
Everything, brothers and sisters, everything in your life is there because it is under the sovereign providential hand of King Jesus. Amen. The house you live in, the spouse you are married to, the children that God gave you, the siblings in your home, the money in your bank, the prescriptions in your medicine cabinet, the car you drive, the things which bring you joy, and the things which bring you to tears, they are there under the sovereign hand of Jesus Christ. Now, I believe that you know that's true, but there is a difference between knowing and resting in that reality. And so, Jesus knows all things. Jesus rules all things. Now, thirdly, let's see that Jesus keeps all his sheep. Jesus keeps all his sheep. Verse 7. So he asked them again, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Now Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. So presumably the Jews and the Romans regain their composure after falling down, and they stand back up, and Jesus asked them once again, whom do you seek? And they repeat, Jesus of Nazareth, to which Jesus says, hey, I told you already, I'm he. So if you're looking for me, then let these men go. Apparently, the soldiers at some point in this process had detained the disciples. Now, if Jesus had merely said, let these men go, and the story just moved on, we might think very little of that statement. But John actually gives us a reason, the reason as to why Jesus made sure his disciples were let go. You see that in verse 9? This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. John gives us the reason. And the reason is that it was just spoken. Where was it spoken? In the high priestly prayer. He just prayed this in John 17, verse 12. Look up in your Bibles to John 17, 12. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost. Okay, we looked at that 2 weeks ago, and we saw that Jesus is actively keeping the disciples in his name, and now we're seeing it happen before our very eyes. And you mustn't read this simply as Jesus was keeping them physically safe. Jesus was guarding their faith. Think about the frail state of the disciples at this point in their lives. They do not have the Holy Spirit. They are going to abandon and flee Jesus even after they're let go. So imagine what they would have done had they been imprisoned, put on trial, maybe even put to death for associating with Jesus. They were not spiritually prepared to endure that kind of persecution or martyrdom and still remain in the faith. However, it is not the Father's will that one of his sheep should be lost. And so in verse 9, Jesus ensures that their faith is kept by making sure they are set free. And this teaches us, beloved, something about the nature of how Christ keeps us. You see, there's a common Christian colloquialism that we will often use. It goes something like this: God will never give you more than you can handle. That's actually not true. Now, I know where that comes from, and I think it's important that we know where that comes from. It comes from 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, which says this: no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he also provides a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Okay, that passage is about temptation to sin. It's not about trials. It means God won't allow you to be tempted to the very point you must give in to sin. There's literally no other way. You have to sin. There's no escape. That's what that verse is talking about. It is not a verse about suffering, because God may actually give you more than you can bear. Amen. He did it to Paul. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8. We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Burdened beyond our strength. And if God can do that to Paul, can he not also do that to us? You see, the point is not that God will never give you more than you can handle. The point is that when he does, he will ensure that you are kept in him.
Amen.
You may be overwhelmed, but you will not be lost. You may be brought to the end of your strength, but you'll never be brought to the end of his keeping grace. Paul says something similar in Romans chapter 8. In Romans 8, verses 35 and 37, Paul says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. In all these things, we are more than conquerors, not because we're strong enough, but through his strength and through him who loved us.
Amen.
So take heart, brothers and sisters. You might be enduring, and you one day may endure more than you could ever bear. But even in that, Jesus, your good shepherd, is keeping you, his beloved sheep. And he will keep you to the very end.
Amen.
However, in order for that to happen, Jesus first had to lay down his life for his sheep. Which leads to the final point I want us to see about Jesus this morning. Jesus bears all God's wrath. Jesus bears all God's wrath. Verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Peter, arms now free, immediately pulls out this sword, and in typical Peter fashion, ready, fire, aim, he cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest, Malchus. But rather than focus on Peter's actions as Luke does, John very quickly turns our attention right back to Christ. Because right after doing this, Jesus says to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Yeah, Jesus tells Peter not to fight. Put the sword away. Why? Because there was only one way for Jesus to seek and to save the lost. There was only one way for our sins to be forgiven and be reconciled back to a holy God. Jesus says he has to drink the cup that the Father has given. Now that cup, this cup language, is used to represent God's wrath for sin. We get a very vivid image of this cup in Psalm 75, verse 8. Psalm 75, 8 says, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." Now, there's two things you need to know about this cup. One, it is eternal. And two, it is just. First, it is eternal. What I mean by that is that no man can drain this cup. Okay, for a mere human to attempt to drink the cup of God's wrath would be like standing at the base of Niagara Falls mouth wide open, expecting to drink it dry. It's impossible. That's actually one reason hell is eternal. We can no more satisfy God's justice than a man could drain the Niagara Falls dry. And this is the punishment that everyone deserves. No exceptions. So it is an eternal wrath. Secondly, it is just. The eternal nature of God's wrath is something that has been called unjust for a long time. You hear it today. I don't believe in a loving God who could send people to hell for all eternity. But the reason it is just is because the one who we have sinned against is eternally holy. You see, the reason we may be tempted to think that our sin doesn't deserve eternal punishment is because what we're doing when we say that is we're actually comparing our sins to other people. Okay, but that, comparing our sins to other people, is like trying to spot a drop of black ink on a black canvas. Okay, against a dark background, it's almost impossible to see it. But if you place that same little drop of black ink on a perfectly white canvas, well, suddenly it's glaringly obvious. The ink didn't change. The background changed. And in the same way, our sin is exposed for what it truly is when it is seen against the blazing holiness of God, not when we compare it to one another. Your sin doesn't deserve hell simply because it's so bad. Your sin deserves hell because God is so holy. And this cup, this is the cup we justly deserve for our sin. And it will last for all eternity. And yet, what does Jesus say about this cup? He says to Peter, "Shall I not drink this cup the Father has given to me?" Jesus says he is going to drink it. "Peter, put away your sword. You don't understand. Your greatest enemy isn't these Romans. Your greatest enemy isn't the Pharisees. Your greatest enemy is your sin and the wrath of God against you for your sin. And so put your sword away because I am going to drink this cup." And how would he do that? How can Jesus drink the eternal cup of God's wrath? Jesus is not merely a man. John is showing us something about Jesus' identity in this passage. He is I am. He is the eternal Son of God, made man for us. And as the God-man, he offered himself up as a perfect sacrifice for sins. He bore the punishment due to us, and he fully and completely satisfied all of God's wrath on the cross for his people.
Amen.
That is why Jesus stepped forward. And that is why he went willingly to the cross like a sheep to be slaughtered. And perhaps just as unfathomable as that is the fact that you and I can do nothing to deserve that or to earn that. It is all of his grace that Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath and drained it down to the dregs. And if he did that for you, can you not also trust him? Paul makes that same logic in Romans 8:32. "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? In other words, if God didn't spare his own son, but he gave him up for us all, then can you not trust him in everything that he sovereignly brings into your life? Now, this cup, it has been drained for those who belong to Christ. But if you are here this morning and you've not made a profession of faith in Christ, you're not resting in his grace, trusting in this Savior, then this cup still awaits you. And should you die, you would spend eternity drinking the cup of God's wrath in hell for your sins. But the good news is, if you're here this morning, you're not dead. You're here. You're alive. I hope you're listening. Trust in Christ. Rest in his grace. Amen. You are not good enough to save yourself. So if you're trying, stop it. Amen. You're also not too bad to be saved. You're far worse than you could ever know. But Jesus is a far greater Savior than you could ever imagine. So trust in him. Rest in him. Put your faith in his perfect obedience. Put your faith in his death. Put your faith in his resurrection for the forgiveness of your sins. And listen, and I'm going to say this because I've heard it. I've heard it from people that are curious about Christianity. They think, well, I can't come to Christ yet because I don't know enough. Oh. Brothers and sisters, do you know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who went to the cross for you, who died in your place and rose from the dead for the forgiveness of your sins? Put your faith and trust in that. Believe, repent, be baptized, and then the church comes along and teaches you everything else that Christ commanded. You don't have to know everything or enough to come to Christ. You just have to rest in his grace. So trust Christ for salvation. And just as we trust Christ for salvation, this passage teaches us that we must continue to trust him long after we are saved. Beloved, I want you to remember that Jesus knows all things. He rules over all things in your life. He will keep all of his sheep, and he has borne all of God's wrath for your sins. So trust him for everything else. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus came forward. What precious words, and what a precious Savior we have. Father, we pray that you would continue to do a work of your Spirit in us to give us grace to trust you in trials, in tribulations, in the unexpected, in sorrows, in tears, in suffering, no matter what comes before us, Lord, give us grace to trust you by looking to who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And we pray all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.